should take more than 2 or 3 hours to cover the rest of this.
Great.
Yeah, right. It's just come up to my bedtime, so you guys know we're not in very long. The first point that I have down under walking under the blessing of God, the first thing that we need in our lives is faith. Faith. Nothing happens apart from faith. Hebrews 11:6, by the way, says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, the reason why you and I are called to a walk of faith is because a walk of sight is too unreliable. You cannot trust what you see. That's just too unreliable. Things are not always what they appear. But you can trust God. God is always the same yesterday, today, and forever. So a walk of faith is a stable, secure walk. Now, the world thinks the exact opposite. The world says, oh, a walk of faith. Oh, man, that's too unstable. That's too insecure. That's too nebulous. But not so. It is the only stable walk. See, the only constant in this world is change. And the only unchangeable in this world is God. So you lock into God, walk by faith, and you're secure. Then everything can be sweeping around you and, you know, in tremendous change. But the Christian is stable because he's in touch with God. Now, in the next few years, this world of ours is in for some sweeping changes. Lifestyles are going to be radically changed. Concepts are going to that we have trusted in for years are going to go out the window. I mean, we're in for some wild times the next 2, 3, and 4 years, socially, economically, every way. Now, the Christian is used to change. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He started out as a Christian, finding everything changing around him. See, his attitudes were changing, his motivation was changing, he's a brand new creation. He grows, he thrives on change because that he sees is good. Pity the poor guy who is out there that has no God to lock into, that has no invisible means of support. Therefore, see, a walk of faith, we start with that. A verse that God gave me this summer, I was trying to get my clock turned around, so I went to Madrid for 3 days just to bag it in the hotel for a while and just sort of see if I can get used to the European time. And I was going through Mark. I'm preparing to give a series on Mark this summer. So right now I've just finished sort of redoing Mark, a verse-by-verse meditation. And in Mark chapter 9, Jesus, you remember, had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And he comes down, and here he finds a bunch of disciples that are in trouble. They got a situation facing them. They don't quite know how to handle it. The kid is all, you know, he's in trouble. The father is standing there. So Jesus and the Father are talking. In verse 21, he asked the Father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. Verse 22, the Father is still speaking. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I mean anything. Lord, whatever you can do. Any little thing will be of help. I'll appreciate anything. Jesus, in verse 23, answers. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. The Father says, if thou. Jesus says, if thou. The Father says, if thou canst do. Jesus says, if thou canst believe. The Father says, if thou canst do anything. Any little thing. Jesus says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible. You see, the problem is never with Jesus Christ. Jesus is well able to perform miracles on our behalf. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Jesus Christ, the power of Christ is at work in us. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now then, try to sit down sometime and figure out how much power there is in this earth. How much power could be generated under the right circumstances if all the power that this earth contains were generated at one time? What would happen? What kind of power is that? Then ask yourself, how much power is there in heaven? All the principalities and powers of heaven. How much power is that? So all the power in heaven and in earth is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the one who lives in us. That's who lives in you. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, by also whom he made the worlds. The worlds, plural. The invisible spiritual world, the visible physical world. Jesus Christ created the whole business. And in Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. The physical world, the spiritual world. Everything that you see was created by Jesus Christ. Obviously, then, he has more power than all of it contains. Because he made it all. Now, Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Whatever is the biggest thing you can think of, whatever is the biggest thing that your mind can conjure up, that's the starting point with Jesus. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think. Whatever's the biggest thing you can ask for, that's a starting point with him. That's, you know, that puts your toe in the water. So the trouble never is with Jesus Christ. So here the man comes to Jesus. Mark 9:22 and says, Lord, if thou canst do anything, anything. Jesus says, okay, let's put it in the right order. It's not whether or not I can do anything. The question is, if thou canst believe. That's the question. That is the issue. And that is always the issue. According to your faith, be it unto you, Jesus said. So you always start with faith. And you've got to remember who your faith is in. Your faith is in Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. By whom also, and it's interesting to me, the casual way that the Spirit of God refers to these things. Just an offhand comment. By whom also he made the worlds. Just like that, you know. Just a simple little statement. By whom also he made the worlds. You know, in case someone asks you. Amazing, isn't it? So now you go downtown. You go to a movie theater. Spectacular. Momentous. You know, they conjure up all these giant words for some stupid little insipid thing they're going to show on the screen. And the Spirit of God says, by whom also he made the worlds. Just, you know. So it is never. The problem is never with Jesus. The problem is always, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Mark chapter 4. The last few verses. Verse 36, when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat on the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Verse 38. Master, I mean, doesn't it bother you that we're all dying, that we're all going to die? And then the next sentence, you know, just like this. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And then he said to them, why were you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now their problem, of course, is the problem that all of us have. It's a very simple problem. They didn't remember his word. They thought he said, here it is, gang. We'll all hop in the boat, go out halfway and drown. Okay, everybody in. Let's go, see? Right? That's what they thought he said. What he said was, let us go over to the other side. See, he has never lost a person yet. When he starts to take you to the other side, he will take you to the other side. Always. Now then, the first thing, one of the first things, that you teach a new babe in Christ is to enjoy the assurance of his salvation. Praise God, he is saved. God has entered his life. He's kept now by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're great to rejoice. He's rejoicing in his newfound salvation. He's secure in God. He can take his eternal soul, which is more value than all the world. I mean, like you take all the wealth of the world and you put it on the scale, clunk, then you put one soul over here, and it outweighs it. The soul is worth more than the entire world. All the wealth of the world, and the scale goes down. Now he takes that soul, his own soul, and says to himself, God has it. And he trusts the Lord with it, and he does not even think about it from then on. He knows that the Lord is handling matters. He can take his eternal soul, give it to the Lord, and be at peace and secure in that thought. On the other hand, we have a body, a little piece of gear here that we carry the soul around in. And I don't know how much it's worth on the open market these days, probably about $2, you know, counting the chemicals and all that goes into it, you know. Inflation, maybe 2.25, I don't know. But man, he can't trust God with that. He sweats that one out. He says, oh boy. My own flesh, my body. I mean, I could take my soul and give that to God, but can I really trust him with this, with my life? Because it lasts so long, like it lasts one whole vapor, and it's over. Right? I mean, it lasts the length of one whole vapor, just like that, and that's over. Now, the eternal soul, he can give that to God and be perfectly at peace. But his flesh, his body, his life, oh no. I better get my own hands in that because I'm not sure God can really handle that one. That's too big for God because it's worth a whole $2. And this piece of gear that I walk around is worth $2. Boy, I better keep my own fingers in that pie because I don't think God can really handle that one. My soul, oh yeah. Eternal soul worth all the wealth of the world. Give it to God, be at perfect peace. But not this, boy. Not this. This I'd better hang on to and work out the whole program myself for the care of this thing called me. Right? Right. Does that make any sense at all to anybody? It can't make any sense. But that's how we live. Why? Because we want to walk by sight. That's why. Boy, we want to handle it ourselves. Faith, therefore, is the first prerequisite to a life that's lived under the blessing of God. Trusting God Himself. The man says, Lord, if Thou canst do. Jesus said, sir, if thou canst believe. The problem is never with Jesus. Now, the second one I jotted down here is a denial of self. Not living for self. Turn to Mark 15:31. Mark chapter 15, verse 31. You see, Jesus on the cross here. By the way, let me ask some of you guys to look up some verses for me. Let's see, take a Bible right here. Okay, you got a Bible there. Look up Luke 23:36-37. Would you please? Who's next? You got a Bible. Okay, Matthew 27:44. 27:44. And I think I got another one. No, that's enough. Luke 23:36-37, Matthew 27:44. When you find those two verses, read it for us and tell us what reference you're reading.
This is King James.
Okay.
The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be king of the Jews, save thyself."
Okay, the soldiers mocked him, right? What's the next verse say? Matthew, what was it, 27:44?
And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him.
So the robbers mocked him. So you find the soldiers mocking him. You find the robbers mocking him. Verse Matthew 15:31 says, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking, said among themselves, with the scribes, he saved others. Himself he cannot save." Verse 29 of the same chapter. "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days," and so on. What picture do you get here about Jesus Christ all alone here on this cross? The motley crowd, just the regular crowd, you know, walk by and they mock him. The soldiers, those that are representative of the Roman government, they go by and they mock him. The chief priests and the scribes, they mock him. The robbers that are hanging on the cross with him, they mock him. He is being mocked by every person in the crowd. Mocked. See, that's representative of the world. You try to think through, what is God trying to tell us there? That is the whole world. That's every class of society in the world standing there mocking Jesus. Now, in mockery, the chief priests and the scribes say among themselves, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." By this time, I was in Finland. And I was going along here in Matthew 15. I'd worked my way through the book of Mark, you know, all around this summer in various parts of Europe, and the Orient for that matter. And I came across that verse. They're mocking him. And I said to myself, right! Even in mockery, they did tell the truth. If you're going to save yourself, you're not going to save anybody else. If you set out in this life to save yourself, to live for yourself, to clutch your life to yourself, to not want to share your life, to live for self and all that goes into that, if you're going to do that, you will not save others. The way that you save others is to give yourself away. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Mark 8:34-35. "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." If you're going to save others, you cannot save yourself. And I think a hint of what that really means is given to us in John 12:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now the third thing I jotted down here is purity of life. Purity of life. 1 Corinthians 15:34 is the what's the name of that Bible you've got there? What's that thing again called?
New American Standard.
New American Standard Bible. New American Standard Bible. If that's the official version, someone read out of that version for me. 1 Corinthians 15:34. We'll see how it says it. I carry the King James, but I apparently am a generation behind. So let's hear what the new one says. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34.
Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame.
Okay. Be sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. That's pretty good. That's not bad. I like a translation that kind of just says it, just flat, straight out. So you can't kind of twist it and turn it. Be sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Why? For some have no knowledge of God. And he ties in there the purity of your life with whether or not other people are going to find the knowledge of God. He ties the two together. The purity of life of the Christian with whether or not the non-Christian is going to come to know God or not. Be sober-minded and stop sinning. Why? For some have no knowledge of God. And then the little verse ends. He says, I speak this, by the way, to your shame. I speak this to your shame. It was last spring in Colorado. Had a windstorm. Blew out one of the windows in the bank downtown. Well, in fact, it blew a number of windows in the downtown streets. Blew a lot of things over, property damage and so on. It's a big windstorm, you may remember. One of the ministers of my church and his wife were driving out to their home out in Manitou Springs from downtown. They went through Colorado City. And in Colorado City, there's been a tree out there that everyone has admired for years. It's a huge thing, giant thing, beautiful leaves, gorgeous thing in the summer hot, fills out and provides shade, and it's just a magnificent tree. And they were going along, and artists looked over at Herb and said, Herb, that tree, it's been blown down in the wind, and sure enough, that huge, big, beautiful, magnificent tree had toppled, and there it lay. And then she said, Herb, look at that tree. It's rotten on the inside. And sure enough, the tree had begun to decay on the inside, rot out, and all the outside looked firm and steady and beautiful and strong and all the rest. Inside, slowly, year by year, it was rotting away. Then a windstorm came, the kind of windstorm that the tree could not handle in its present condition, and it fell. Become sober-minded and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. See, I know that it's possible to look great on the outside. See, I got one advantage over you guys. I got a 25-year perspective to look back on. And I have seen rooms full of guys just like yourselves. And in 25 years, I've seen what happened to them. And I have watched some of these guys rot out from the inside. Oh, they still look great on the outside. But there was some little deal gnawing away down at the inside. And then one of the storms of life came that they could not handle, and they fell, and great was the fall of it. I mean, I've just seen that. The outside, you see, it's easy to put on a show. It is so easy to put on a show. Why? Because man looks on the outward appearance. That's simple. Look on the outward appearance, it looks all looks great. But God looks on the heart. He looks on what's down inside. And so he watches this. See, you cannot dabble with sin. You cannot dabble with sin. Be sober-minded and stop sinning. You know, one of these days, it's all going to be revealed. One of these days, if you've got something down in there that's eating away, some little god you're worshiping on the side, and it's kind of down there and no one sees it. And once in a while you just bow down to that thing and you give a little worship. All that's going to come out. It will be revealed. And here the Apostle Paul ties that very thought with whether or not people around you are going to hear the gospel and come to know God. See, I am more and more convinced that the power of God is revealed and released in people who accept the idea that they've got a mission in this world. That they're here on a mission. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you should be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And these men launched out with a mission. Great. Now, can you imagine the Apostle Peter as he launched out on a mission in life to take the message to the ends of the earth, saying to himself, well, now I wonder if I can do this and still enjoy the blessing of God. And he's got some little distasteful entertainment thing that he kind of enjoys here privately. Or he's got some little personal god that he carries around and worships every now and then. Or he's got some little pet sin that he plays with. And he says to himself, I wonder if it's possible for me to fulfill my mission in life and at the same time, you know, enjoy all these little... Do you think that thought ever entered his mind? Never. He knew that he was on a mission, that people had to find the knowledge of God. So he didn't try to carry around, you know, some little personal god, some little personal sin that he sort of coveted to himself and every now and then gave it worship. It'll never work. It cannot work. Because he ties purity of life with the mission of the gospel of Christ. Can't work. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance, with impatience, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, and so on. Can you imagine a guy showing up to run a race? And he's got a pair of 5-buckle overshoes on, you know, and a field pack on his back, and a big heavy set of dungarees, and a 9.5-pound rifle, or whatever they weigh these days. And here he is, all set to run, right? The coach says, what the fat? What are you doing? I'm getting ready to run. Against these guys, they're all stripped down. Man, they are stripped down. Yeah, see, and here he stands, these big overshoes and field pack and all the rest. I'm ready to run, coach. The coach would say, would you get out of here? I mean, man, if you're going to run this race, get ready to run it. Get rid of all that gear you're packing around. Well, now, your coach is no smarter than God. God can figure that out. And God says, if you're going to run the race, strip down. Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And then let us run with endurance the race that we've got before us, looking unto Jesus, the beginner and finisher of our faith. Does anything make any more sense than that? Obviously, purity of life is tied in with the effectiveness for the gospel. Obviously. You can't run the race any other way. But here's Peter. I wonder if I can hold on to this. I wonder if I can hold on to that. Baloney. It never entered his mind. Never once crossed his mind to think that way. Just don't let your life get eaten out with dry rot from the inside. And that's exactly what sin will do. The fourth thing I jotted down here is prayer. Prayer. And I don't know how much time we can give this, but I'll cover a couple of verses with you. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Acts 12, you find Herod setting out to vex certain of the church. Verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. He saw, you know, the popularity polls. They all checked the popularity polls. All these guys are poll watchers. So he watched the poll and saw it went up, gained a few points. Verse 3, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take for it Peter also. Gallup poll. If you do this, public response property, great, let's do it some more. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him and put him in prison and delivered him to the four quaternions of soldiers, that's 16 soldiers, to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. And the word prayer, by the way, those of you that have little margins in your Bibles or a descriptive word describing that word prayer, what do you have in the margin of your Bible that sort of tells what kind of prayer that was? Fervent is one, okay. Any other? Have any others?
Instant and earnest.
Instant and earnest, okay. Earnest, prayer, instant, earnest, fervent prayer, anything else? The problem is it's a very tough word to translate that's used there. What the word actually means is the kind of feeling that you have if you're stretched out on a torture rack and they're pulling you apart. That's the word he uses here to describe the kind of prayer they're having, the intense, fervent experience of being pulled apart on a torture rack. That's the kind of prayer they're praying. And it says, by the way, you might ask yourself, you know, why? Why are they so intense in prayer? I think two reasons. One, it is physically impossible to escape. It's a human impossibility. He is in a dungeon behind all these doors and gates guarded by 16 soldiers, 16 Roman soldiers. So there's no way for him to escape. Secondly, what is Peter likely to do when the pressure is on him from his past experiences? They knew it. When the pressure is really on him, what had Peter done? Huh? He had denied God. He had denied the Lord. When the pressure was on him, when they said, here's one right here, this is one of them, I am not, no, not me. Oh, you got the wrong man. They didn't want that happening. They didn't want a repeat of that performance. So they're really praying for this guy. Which tells you, by the way, that when you know of a buddy of yours that's out in some situation that's really tough, here's the program. Get on your knees and pray. Fervent prayers. Well, how's Peter doing? Is he biting his fingernails off to the up to the elbow, you know, and sitting there sweating it out, you know, and pacing around nervously? And because it's the night before his death, you know. I mean, he dies the next morning. What's old Peter doing?
Sleeping.
He's bagging it. He's laying it on a stone floor. That's what you call, you know, an answer to prayer. He just, you know, zonked here. When Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So here's old Peter there snoring away, you know, enjoying the last night on earth, thinking, oh, what a good deal. Verse 7, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said to him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And he did. And said unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. So here's the picture. Peter's in a sound sleep. So this angel shows up. Now the first, remember, we've got 16 guards. We've got all this stuff going on. You know, these guys are very tense. The first thing the angel does is turn on all the lights. Okay, all the lights on, you know. Peter thinks, all the lights on? What the fat? God has sent some novice angel down here, you know. I mean, doesn't he know how to engineer a good jailbreak? You don't turn on all the lights. I mean, the first thing you do is you get all the lights on, you know. So the angel shows up, you know, all the lights go on. Right. Then the chains fall. Clangity, bang, 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 you know. And Peter is saying, this operation, I don't know, you know. It seems to me we can operate with a little more delicacy here. I mean, we got all these guys asleep. We got the lights on, the chains falling down. Then the angel said, okay, you know, strap on your sandals, let's get out of here. Now, there are three words in the New Testament for sandal. One is the shoes of the very rich, one is the shoes for the ordinary people, and one is the shoes for the very, very poor. That's the word that's used here for sandals. That was a board with a strap. That's all it meant. A board, strap on your boards, and let's get out of here, you know. Peter says, wouldn't it be make a little more sense if I carried my sandal, we tippy-toe out, you know, because we do have, you know, the lights are on, the chains falling. Let's get the sandals on, let's clomp out of here. Right, you know, clomp, 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 so out they clomp, you know. Now, what was it that produced that whole scene? Why was it they were able to get away with that kind of an operation? Yeah. You had a few people on their knees in prayer for this man, earnestly praying and pouring out their hearts to God. Prayer was made. Earnest prayer. Not just prayer, but fervent prayer. See, Lamentations 2:19 says, arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the night watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. That's fervent prayer. Pouring out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. What kind of prayer does the Bible teach avails much? Fervent prayer, of course. Okay, then. Let us just inquire among ourselves. When was the last time we got on our knees and offered up fervent prayer to God? Is that a pattern of our lives? Is that what? Okay. What sort of prayer life do you want to leave in the lives of men that you're helping? An insipid, weak, cold, run down at the heels prayer life? Or do you want to leave a fervent prayer life behind you in the lives of people that watch you and that catch the Spirit from you? I mean, which is it? Well, see, you never build for the present. You always build for the future. And the power of example is a tremendous power. So if for no other reason than a concern for the lives of men that follow, it would seem to me we would get on our knees and pray that way. Fervent prayer. I wasn't going to share this, but let me give you one more little passage on this. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. That's a very interesting passage. Situation is, Moses is up on the mount getting the Ten Commandments. Verse 18 of chapter 31, the last verse, he gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon the Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. Now, I'm sure that this kind of took Aaron by surprise. Moses is gone. Here all these people come and says, okay, let's make some gods. We need some new gods around here. Aaron thinks to himself, how in the earth do I get out of this? Oh, I know what I'll do. What I'll do is I'll buy them off. I'll make it so costly they can't go ahead with the project. So he says, okay, you want some gods? Great. Give me all your gold. All your gold. He thought, that'll end it. Verse 3. Well, verse 2. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. And the people said, great! Great! You see, what Aaron didn't realize is that people will pay to sin. They love to sin. If it costs, man, you know, shell out. Oh, we're going to sin tonight? Great. How much will it cost? And they start digging around, you know, laying it out. Isn't that it? You know that's it. Whatever it costs, man, I'm ready to go. You know, here's all I got. Get my checkbook out, you know. To sin? Oh, wow. Yeah, you bet. Let's, you know. Now, all that was needed at this point was one good, healthy no. See, you know, had Moses been here, and the people come up and says, okay, now here it is, right? We want some new gods. Let's all get some new gods. Moses would have said, no! You know, oh, no new gods? Okay, you know. That, yeah. I mean, that's all it was. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set on them to do evil. Remember that. Well, okay, so we'll go on with our little story. And so he took, you know, makes a molten calf, and he talks about all this, and they build an altar, and they go on. Now, verse 7. You know the story. They're eating and drinking and having a big time. Verse 7. The Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Look at verse 11. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou broughtest up out of the land? See, no one wants to claim these rotten people by this time. God didn't want anything to do with them. Moses doesn't. Nobody, see. They kind of had a compromise in verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, kind of a neutral thing out here, you know, this people. Now then, there's a verse that shows up here that shows the phenomenal power of intercessory prayer. It's a little obscure verse tucked back here in Exodus 32 of all places, you know. It's not one of the key verses on prayer in the Bible. But I ran across this some time back. It shows the unusual estimation that God gives and that God has to the power of intercessory prayer. It's in verse 10. God is speaking to Moses. Now, therefore, let me alone. Don't start praying now, Moses, because I know what's going to happen if you get on your knees and start praying. But just let me alone. Don't pray about this now. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Don't pray now. Moses, I don't want to hear any prayers from you. Just let me alone now. Well, the story goes on. Moses pleads with God, and he has a way, by the way, of handling situations. Look at verse 20. He took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. So much for your gods, he says. Then verse 28. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. See, Aaron had no idea that when he let these people go ahead with this and made that decision, let them go ahead with those strange gods, it was going to cost the lives of 3,000 men. See, quite often, the consequences of a decision that is not from God, that you make in your life, may not be that all that big a deal for you, but the consequences down the road may be staggering. So you take an earthquake in Alaska, Maybe it knocks down a building. Big deal. But if it starts a tidal wave, it can wipe out a whole island. A whole, you know, some city along the shore somewhere. Just wipe it out. It's the consequences of these things. That's why you've got to be on your knees in prayer and asking God to give you the guidance that you need through this life. Because you're going to be making decisions. That's one of the basic aspects of living life is deciding, making decisions. You've got to make those decisions according to the will of God. Otherwise, the consequences can be staggering. He had no idea, see, that's going to cost 3,000 men their lives when he said that. And let them do it. Well, down in verse 30. Came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sins. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Now follow me in verse 32. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. What do you see after the word sin? A dash. It's an uncompleted sentence. And it seems to me at that point, Moses broke down in tears and could not finish his sentence with the Lord. He's weeping before God. Then he regains his composure and says, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Now the one man on this earth that knew more about God at this point in history was Moses. He had just come down from the mount communing with God himself. And had received the table of testimony from God, written with the very finger of God himself. He was in very intimate terms with God. He knew more about God and heavenly matters than any other man alive. And this man said, Lord, if it means the salvation of this people, blot me out of your book. I am willing to be blotted out in order to save these people. Now there was one other man that was recorded in the Bible, this time in the New Testament, that was taken up into the third heaven, had an intimate experience with God in the heavenlies, that he says, when he came back down, he says, I can't even talk about it. It's too much to talk about. Remember who that was? Who?
Paul.
The Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, I think it is. Romans chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This man, who knew more about God and the intimacies of his relationship with him and the splendors of heaven, said, Lord, if it means the salvation of this people, then blot me out of your book. I would my own life be accursed from Christ if it means the salvation of these people. Now we're talking about evangelism tonight. We're talking about walking under the blessing of God. That's the kind of prayer life and that's the kind of attitude that we've got to have for the people around us if we're going to see anything significant done in this world. You cannot just rock along, business as usual. It takes some deep commitment to God and the kind of prayer that we see that back that up. On our knees in prayer before God. Well, let me share one last thing and when we're going to quit. See, when we're thinking about walking under the blessing of God, we could talk about a lot of things. We could talk about our relationship to each other. Attitudes and all the rest. There's a verse in the Bible that says, if thou hast aught against thy brother, go to thy brother. There's another verse that says, if thy brother has aught against thee, go to thy brother. And if we followed that, see, if we just did that, what you'd find is that you know, over here in the new dorm, and you down here in the other one, you'd know that he had aught against you, and you know, You'd meet halfway. Hey, I was just coming over to see you. You know, and it would be halfway. And that would be the way it would work. So there's all manner of things that we could cover tonight about living our lives under the blessing of God. But we've only got a few minutes, so we can do this again sometime or something or other. But anyhow, let me just give you one last thing. And that is my life in the book. My life in the book. Psalm 119, verse 97. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119, verse 97. There's another verse in Psalm 119, I forget exactly what it is. Psalmist says, "Oh, I delight in thy word as one that findeth great spoil." It's like a great treasure chest that I found. I just delight in it. Now, you know, we've worked out a little deal about approach to the word. We talk about hearing it and reading it and studying it and so on. I wonder if we shouldn't incorporate in there somewhere love for the word. Oh, how I love thy law. I delight in thy law. I love it. You see, if your time in the Word is sort of shallow and mechanical and just kind of rocking along, maybe what you ought to do is pray that God would give you a love for the Word of God. Because I think that's where it really starts. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And by the way, that verse, you know, is in the first person singular present tense. I love thy law. It is currently, now, my meditation all the day. See, there's an old saying that says, yesterday's home run doesn't count in today's ball game. Well, that's true. That's why this is in the present tense, first person singular, today. We think, oh boy. Boy Lee, you should have seen me a year ago. I was really into the book then. Right, I know. Oh man, last month. Yeah, I know. Oh, how I love thy law. It is currently today, first person singular, present tense, my meditation all the day. What does it mean to meditate on God's word? Well, I mean, the word meditate means two things, to spin and go down. That's what it means to meditate. You put those together, it makes a lot of sense, very good sense. It means to revolve the word of God in your mind, so that you think deeply into the Word and kind of get underneath there and begin to mine out those hidden little nuggets that God has reserved for those that will take the time to do it. See, God has never accommodated Himself to our speeded up machine age. God looks for the man who will take the time to meditate on His Word. To revolve the Word of God in his mind, to go down. Back in 1963, I took a tour of London with a guy named David Limebear. David was a young guy, very athletic, and loved London. And he showed up this morning, he was one of the guys, he showed up one morning, and he had the map of London, and he had his tour laid out here, and then he had a map that showed the timetable for all the undergrounds and the tubes, the subways and so on, you know, as you get around London. So there they were. So he said, okay, let's go. So off we went. And we'd hit the underground, we'd ride for a while, we'd get off right on time, we'd hop up, and he said, now we've got 3 minutes, and so we'd kind of jog through this park, and we'd see all these statues and everything, and we'd go down. He said, now we've got to get, so we'd run for the tube, and we'd hop on it, and we'd go through a cathedral. We'd jog through the cathedral, you know, and we'd look around, and then we'd hop back in the tube and go some more. And then we'd go, you know, there's a statue of, you know, Lord Nelson. Oh, wow, you know. And that's the way we saw London. Now, we really saw London, right? Wrong. We were exposed to a lot of London, but we never saw it. And we'd go by these tremendous historical buildings. Historical building. Oh, good. You know, back out of the tube and off again. Let's see, Virginia and Jeff, you were along. When did we go to London where we had the tour with James Fox? What year was that? About 4 years ago?
Christmas of 70.
Took off for London. and went over to a conference. After the conference, there's a guy that was converted over there in the movie business named James Fox, and so he was going to show us around. James also loves London. But James is kind of a leisurely, calm, spirited, quiet sort of a guy. So we'd go into this into this cathedral, this old cathedral that I jogged through a few years before, you know. And I sat down. And I saw the names of the great heroes of the faith. And here's their resting place. Men that had sacrificed their lives for the sake of Christ. Men that had given their lives in remote parts of the world to get this message out. And I reflected on that. And then we had prayer there. You know, in this, the atmosphere of that place just affected me. It did something for me. It didn't do that much for me when I jogged through. Not one bit. But when I sat, looked, reflected, thought about what this place stood for, what it meant, boy, my life was affected. Okay, here you are, you know, leaders at the academy. How's your time in the Word? You jogging through these days? Oh, wow, got my Bible study done for the week. Praise God, you know, clunk, and that's gone, see? Oh, man, I got my verses ground out, you know, there it is, you know, and you're grinding out your Bible studies like link sausages, one a week, you know, clunk, clunk, and out they come. And you say, boy, I got that done, good deal, you know. Is that it? Boy, if that's it, we are not going to cut it. I mean, you know, it's just not going to happen. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Some of you guys have been to our home. I'd say those of you that have not, one of you shows up over there. It's evening. And you've heard about the place. You know about a little lean-to we have over there by the creek, and so you come over and you're going through. And I say, well, you like to see the basement where the guys hang out? Yeah, so you, and I give you a little birthday candle. And I light it, you know, and you go down, and all the lights are out. And you go through the basement, you know, and you look around, and whoosh, you come up and it's gone. I say, you see the basement? Yeah. What'd you see? Well, I don't know, so I, there's kind of a sitting room over here with a ping pong table over that way, and then down this way seemed to be where the guys sleep, and there's a hallway and a bathroom. Yeah, that's right. That's what we got. And then we go down, and we turn on all the lights, and we sit down. And you begin to look around. And it occurs to you, it dawns on you, that a real decorator's been at work here. Because all the pictures on the wall exactly match the colors that are in the rug and the davenport and the furniture. And there's a beautiful balance here that you can look around and see. It's just done so tastefully, and it's warm. And just, you never saw it with your little birthday candle, you know. You didn't see that at all. That took some time to sit and all the lights on and look around. How's your approach to the Word these days? Birthday candle approach, you know? Hurry through and blow it out and done for the week. Jogging through the Word. Casting a hasty glance here and there and jotting down a cross-reference and that ends that. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. See, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But it's profitable to the man who will take the time to settle in and soak up the Scriptures. That's what it's profitable for. Not to the guy that, you know, runs through and so on. The Word of God must affect our lives. See, we're not going through the Word of God to gain brownie points. I got my Bible study done for the week. Well, big deal. I get my little badge. You bet. But all of this is geared to have an effect, you see, on our lives, our spirits, to make us better men. Because that's exactly what God is looking for. The world looks for better methods. God says, no, no, no. The secret to it is better men. Better men, that's the secret to the thing. And one of the ways that better men are raised up is as we take the time to really meditate and think through on God's Word. And not grind out our Bible study week by week. You know, get our verses done. Heave a sigh of relief. That's, you know, that's done for the week. That's a tragedy. Man, what a tragedy that is. Don't ever let that happen to you. And if it's happening now, then get on your knees before God and say, God, I'm sorry. Well, I think I'm going to quit. My voice is about gone. I feel it kind of getting a little raspy and rakish. But personal witnessing, God does it, not man. And He uses people. And that's what I tried to do this last little session here, is show us the kind of people that He uses. The kind of people that He lays His hand of blessing on and says, now then, go be fruitful and multiply. It is such a treat to be involved with the Lord, you know, if the hand of God of blessing is on your life. Man, it is so neat. But if you're out there grinding it out in your own strength and own ability, what a drag. What a mess. Well, let's have a word of prayer.